You're listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. For more information about our church, visit our website at redrocksbaptist.org or follow us on Instagram at Red Rocks Baptist.
O.J. Simpson was in the news again, probably for the last time, because the headlines this last week announced that he had passed away. O.J. stands for Orenthal James, not orange juice, but if my name were Orenthal, I probably would go by O.J. as well. But he was a Hall of Fame football player, a Heisman Trophy winner, MVP running back, played for a couple of teams, and then after his playing career, he was even a Hollywood actor, made several cameos. But when we think about O.J. Simpson, we don't really think about his playing career or his acting career first. Unfortunately, his name is associated with his murder trial, where he was accused of killing his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and another man, Ronald Goldman, in the mid-90s. And that whole scene, his fleeing in that white Bronco, him standing in the courtroom, and then the verdict of not guilty, the whole thing captivated America's attention for that period of time. And that verdict of not guilty, he was acquitted. Though he was later convicted in a civil case, he was acquitted of the criminal charges. And that was a very controversial ruling then. And it still is a controversial ruling today. And as shocking as that ruling was for the American people, there is a more shocking pronouncement of not guilty. And it's found in God's courtroom. In Galatians chapter 2 that we've been working through, where God justifies guilty sinners, ungodly people, God justifies. And the word justify means to declare to be in the right. It really answers the question, how can a person be right with God? And Paul's answer in this text is to say, a person can be right with God not through anything that they do, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why is Jesus such an important part of that? Because Jesus is perfectly righteous. By the way that he lived, he perfectly fulfilled the law. And even beyond that, he didn't do just what the law said. He lived according to every command that his Father gave him. Every prompting of the Holy Spirit, he obeyed. He was perfectly righteous. And yet, though he was righteous, he went and died a criminal's death to pay for sins he never committed. Justification is when a person believes in Jesus and God imputes or charges to that person's account the declaration that they are righteous. There's an exchange that takes place, even as we learned in Sunday school this morning, that though we have sinned and every person has sinned, every person stands guilty before God. Though we have sinned, God has exchanged our record for Christ's. And that is the beauty of this truth of justification, that we as sinful people can stand right with God. But Paul doesn't just talk about this idea in Galatians 2, 15 to 21. In verse 20, he really gets at a different question. How can justified people live? Or how should justified people now live? Because justification is a declaration. And yet there are results that take place. As we read through Galatians 2:20, maybe you caught the repetition. Paul uses the word life or live five times in this little verse. This verse shows us what the Christian life looks like. And Paul argues that justification produces a certain kind of living. And he actually shows us what that is through personal testimony. Because everything in that verse is first person, I. But what he is experiencing is what every justified person ought to experience as well. And what he shows us is that the Christian life comes down to five words. So I want to ask you as we begin, if you had to explain the Christian life in five words, what five words would you choose? They don't have to form a sentence, and don't be snarky with me like, you know, that's not enough words or something like that, okay? But if you had five key words that you could share with other people that this is the core of the Christian life, this is how I live the Christian life, what five do you choose? Take a few seconds. Think about it. Seriously. Jot down. Many of you have paper in front of you. Jot down or talk with someone next to you for a moment. What would you choose? And don't cheat off someone else. You know, look at what your husband or your wife's looking, you know, writing. What would you choose? What would it be? Hopefully, as we go through this, you'll compare what you're thinking to what Paul has. Maybe some of them will be the same. Maybe they'll be different. But as we walk through, I think we're going to see the Christian life in five words. Now, I'm going to use a lot more than just five words to explain them. But by the time that we're done here this morning, my goal is that we could walk out and have five key words in our heads and in our hearts to live this week. Five key words. And the first one may surprise you. The first one is a little bit awkward. The first word is death. The first key word that describes the Christian life is death. The Christian life smells like death. That's a little strange, you say. That, come on, Zach. That's a little goofy. It's actually true. The Christian life begins with death, requires death, continues with death. And there are two aspects to this idea. The first is our position, and then the second is our practice. So positionally, we are united to Christ in his death. We're united to Christ in his death. This is what's described as our union with Jesus. I've mentioned it several times, but we need to talk about it again today. When we are born again, there are several things that happen to us at the moment of salvation. We're born again. We're justified. We're redeemed. But Paul's favorite idea probably is this idea of union with Jesus, unified together, where we as a believer in Jesus form a relationship with him in a similar way to marriage. Marriage is a lesser idea here because even marriage can be dissolved, and this union with Christ cannot be dissolved. The believer is permanently and inseparably joined to Christ. Now, that does not mean that we're subsumed into Jesus as if we lose our personhood or that we become deity, like we share things with Jesus so we're now God. That's not true. What it does mean is that we now share in all the benefits and victories Jesus has earned by virtue of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection. Everything that he earned, his righteousness, his glory, his rule even, that we will share with him, all of that comes through our union with Christ. If you study the New Testament, there's a phrase that comes up over and over again, in Jesus, or in him, or in Christ. And that comes over and over again. And here in this passage, the idea is being united to Jesus in his death. And this may be a little bit of a strange concept, but there are four references in the book of Galatians to crucifixion. And if we walk through these four references, we'll come to a well-rounded picture of what this means. And this starts first with the Lord Jesus himself was crucified. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Jesus' death was a historical reality. His death paid the penalty for sin. Our faith is grounded in the preaching of the cross. There's no salvation in any other name. We believe in Jesus. His work makes it all possible. And from there, we come back just a couple verses in Paul's argument to Galatians 2:20. This is where we are today. And Paul gives a very strange idea, a very graphic idea. We were co-crucified with Christ. That little phrase at the beginning of verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, is actually just two words in the original. The main verb means to be crucified with. And it's not an idea that shows up in secular literature. It's just not there. It appears five times in the scriptures. Three of those times talk about Jesus being crucified with two other men, two other thieves. And in that picture, Jesus was crucified alongside other men. But Paul uses it twice. And both times that he uses it, he's not talking about proximity to Christ. He's talking about unity with Christ. The picture is that a believer in Jesus was nailed to the same cross that he was. Metaphorically speaking, he hung on the front of the cross. We were nailed to the back of it. And we have to be clear that our death does not atone for sin. His death was doing that. But in his death, we also have died to our old man. The old person that was marked by sin and death, Romans 6:6 is the other use of this word. It says that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What that means is that our old selves that are ruled by sin and death and destruction, that old self is dead, nailed to the cross. It's not true of us anymore. No longer do we belong to Adam's people. We belong to Jesus's people. You and I who have believed in Jesus will never face the penalty of sin. We have a new master, Jesus. And yet, there are further effects. We've been co-crucified with him, but at the same time, our flesh was crucified. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And this shows us the difficulty of living now in this world. When we were born again, when we were saved by God's grace, life didn't become perfect. We still struggle with sin because we have a sin nature. And though we've died to sin, our flesh remains alive and well in our hearts. Galatians 5 describes it as this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we feel that when temptation strikes and we have a tug to go after it, and then we have that voice in our conscience saying, no, don't do that. That's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we're going to talk more about that in Galatians 5. But what this shows us is that we're already part of the new creation in Christ. We are new creatures, and yet the old world still resides within us. Adam and his people reign in our hearts because we're drawn to those sinful things. And yet to live for Jesus, we have to understand that this sin nature was crucified, which means that my desires have changed. No longer do I desire the things of this life, the things that satisfy or at least claim to satisfy me. Now that I have died to those things, I live to Christ. The desires for sin have been killed at the cross. And that's not the only thing. Paul goes one step further in Galatians 6 when he says that the world was crucified to us. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That means that our desires have been totally reoriented. The things of this life that used to draw us in and attract us and we used to live for those things, they've died. We live to something better. The world's desires for fame or power, success, money, sex, whatever it is, those things are dead to us. These things are different because we have a moral compass now that longs for the treasures of heaven rather than the trinkets of earth. The world has been crucified to us. And this all talks about our position. This is where we stand in Christ, united to his death. But practically speaking, there are outflows or effects of this crucifixion that call us to die to self daily. And this is where it gets really uncomfortable. Because it's really nice for us as believers to come in our nice clothes and say, I died with Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over me. That's all well and good. We can worship over those truths. But where it really hits us is the call to die daily. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Jesus said many places, if anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That was a call to go to the executioner's block, to follow Christ all the way to the cross. This is the heart of the matter. When we deny ourselves and die to ourselves, then we can follow Christ. There are too many of us that are trying to follow Christ weighed down by the stuff of this life, weighed down by the trinkets of the world, having a foot over here in this arena and a hand over here in our hearts. Yeah, I'm following Jesus. Jesus said, renounce it all and follow me. deny ourselves, because Jesus said that the way to life is through death. Without death, there is no life. And it's unpleasant, right? It's painful. Nobody likes to die. Nobody likes to die to themselves. I certainly don't. Why would we? Because we're selfish people. Without denying self, there's really no growth in the Christian life. When we deny ourselves and die to self, then we can follow Jesus. Then we will not give in to sin. Then we will not love and pursue the world. And so we have to understand the Christian life is a call to death. Not once or twice. Daily. Hourly even. Minute by minute. To choose to say no to the desires I have, the dreams that I want, to submit those things to the Lord and say, God, it's yours now. My life is in your hands. If you've ever had to have a dream die in your hands, you know what I'm talking about. There comes a moment in time, perhaps, as you go through your Christian life where you've been pursuing something, you're sensitive to God's will, and then God says, no, that dream needs to die. That thing needs to die. And then you have a choice. Do I say, no, Lord, I want it, or do I say, yes, Lord, you can have it? George Mueller pictured this. He has a famous quote. He's the man that was the British. He preached in Britain. He was not British, but ran orphanages. And he said this: there was a day when I died. Utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. Since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's a convicting statement. And the power of it is not simply just saying, well, there was one day in the past that I can point to. I died that day. I'm good now. This is a call to rise every morning and say, I'm doing this. I'm going to die to my desires today. I'm going to pursue the Lord's. I'm going to die to my preferences. I'm going to pursue the Lord's. I'm going to die to the opinions of the world because I value Christ's opinion. And at the end of the day, by God's grace, when you put your head on the pillow, you can say, I wasn't perfect, but I tried by his grace to do this. Could you substitute your name in here? In the second line, it says George Mueller. Could you put your name in here and it would still be just as true? If not, why not? Why not? What changes need to be made? In what ways do you need to die? There are hundreds of ways that we could specifically apply this. What does it look like to die daily? Well, time does not permit us to go into great detail. But here are just a few examples that I thought of in my study the last couple days. Husbands who die to themselves will engage with their family after a long day of work. Talk with the kids. Show affection to your wife. Lend a helping hand with inconvenient things. Because most of us, and I'm a husband, when we come home from work, what do we want to do? And if you say something other than relax, you're lying. We want to relax. It's been a long day. Are we going to die to ourselves? Employees who die to themselves will not grumble at the supervisor. And they also won't quietly rearrange their schedule to avoid difficult or unpleasant tasks or people. They will handle tension and conflict with grace. They will do the thing that no one else wants to do because they've died to themselves. Children and teenagers who die to themselves will honor their parents even when they don't like what their parents say. They'll show kindness to their siblings even when they're frustrating. The principle here is that people who die to themselves, Christians who die to themselves, say no to what I want in favor of what God wants. That's the principle. And if what I want is what God wants, then I'm okay. But if at any time what my desires are opposed to God's desires, I have to die to those things. And yet, it's so sad to see even Christians that say, you know what, God wants me to do this, or the Word says this, but I'm not quite going to do that. And the older we get, the more sophisticated we are at giving excuses for it. We get really good at saying, you know, I'm not going to obey here because of this. And as we'll see in a couple weeks in 1 Samuel 15, Saul tried the same thing. He disobeyed God and then tried to blame it on other people and talk about, hey, it's worship. We're going to do some good things with this. And Samuel said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. God's calling us to die to ourselves. Why should we do this? Well, the reason that we die to self is so that we can resemble Jesus. Word number two is Jesus. The Christian life is all about Jesus. And you say, well, that's cheating. That's too simple. But is it? Do you see what he says here in this passage? Now, we recognize in other places of Scripture, like Romans 8, that the goal of the Christian life is to look like and live like Jesus. We use the term Christ-likeness for that reason. That as I grow in my spiritual walk, I'm becoming more and more conformed to the image of my Savior. I'm looking and acting and thinking more and more like him. But how is that all possible? Because of what Paul says here, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live after I've died, but Christ who lives in me. Our spiritual life comes from another person. Remember who we were? You remember our status before Christ? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God and hostile to him, without hope in the world. Jesus gives us life. Now, the phrase Christ lives in me is a little tricky because it doesn't mean that Jesus is indwelling us. The Holy Spirit does. How does Christ live in us then? Two things. First, Jesus is the source of our life. Though we wake up and go through life every day, spiritually we have life because of Jesus. Our union with him means that we've been raised from the dead. Ephesians 2:5 said that even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We have life because of our relationship, our union with Jesus. Because he walked out of the tomb that day, we live now. Jesus is the source of our life. And Jesus' life is lived out through you. This is Paul's key point. It's no longer Paul living. After I came to faith in Christ, it should be no longer Zach that's living, but Jesus living through me. You could put your name in there. Your Christian life is not about you living, it's about Christ living through you. What does that mean? That points to the intimate relationship between Jesus and his body. He is the head of the body. We are his members or his body parts. How does Christ live and act in the world around us today? Primarily, not exclusively, but primarily through his body, through the church, through individual believers. Do you realize that Jesus' life is lived out through you? Like, do you really realize that? Like, when I act and talk to that waitress today at lunch, it's like Jesus is talking through me. When I'm driving and yelling at the other driver because I don't like what they're doing, it's like Jesus is living through me. Now, if Jesus were here, he wouldn't do that. We represent Jesus so closely that what we do, Jesus does. You say, no, that's taking it too far. It actually isn't. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 20, Paul elaborates on this concept, and he writes 1 Corinthians after Galatians. He's expanding this idea. He says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? They are Christ's body parts." It's an extension. We are an extension of Jesus on earth. Paul then rebukes the Corinthians for their immorality, saying that being immoral with another person joins two people together and in a very real way drags Jesus into that immoral relationship. If that's stunning to us, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to show us this is shocking. Why would we do that? Therefore, he says, flee immorality. That makes sense. And then the passage concludes in verse 20, "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our bodies belong to Jesus. It matters what you do in your body. It matters how you live. This whole notion of my body, my choice is a very secular idea. Because the Bible says your body is actually God's body. He created you and he redeemed you and he lives in you. Many Christians have lost this awareness, and we've become sadly comfortable with things Jesus would never do with his body if he were here on earth. So why are we doing these things with our bodies, which really belong to him? We have to remember a very blunt reality. The Christian life isn't about me. The Christian life is all about Jesus. It's his life being lived out through me. We resemble him. We rejoice in the life he gives, and we live in a way that honors him. That's our goal. That's our calling. And if we're living for ourselves, if we're selfishly choosing to go through life on our own terms, we have totally missed the Christian life. We can call ourselves Christians, but at best, we're disobedient Christians at that point in time. Because when we are saved and when we are united to Christ, it is the life of Jesus that allows you to have eternal hope. It's the life of Jesus being lived out through us. But that leads to an objection, perhaps. But Zach, I can't see Jesus. How am I supposed to live for something I can't see? And that's where our third key word comes in. It's the idea of faith. Faith. The Christian life sees with faith. It walks by faith. And this is our goal for 2024. In fact, when we selected this theme, it's not our goal, it's our theme for 2024, living by faith. It's on your bulletin cover. I really drew it from this verse. This is the verse it came from. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does Paul mean there? He's simply describing his life here on earth. The life I live in the flesh is just the rest of the life that I have in this body. And the life that I have in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He does not make choices by his physical senses, even though he lives in a physical body. He lives by faith, not by sight. And his faith has a worthy object. His faith is in the Son of God. Jesus is the only object of faith that will not fail us. If we set our faith in success or power or money or popularity or fame or the American dream or recreation or that vacation or that house, and we can go on and on. If you set your faith in those things that this will make me happy, this will deliver me, this will get me to the next level, you will eventually be disappointed. Jesus is the only worthy object of our faith, the only person or thing that will not fail us or leave us broken in the end. I say this in love. If you are looking and trusting in something other than Jesus, you are headed for destruction. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to spend your whole life pursuing something that's going to pass away. Every single person lives by faith. So when we hear of debates with, you know, scientists or secularists that talk about, well, you know, you all are just a bunch of ignorant people because you're superstitious, you live by faith, we trust science, or we trust, you know, progress, whatever it is. It's actually not true. They live by faith just as much as we do. It just looks different. Their faith is in capital S, science, or capital P, progress, not in capital C, Christ. Every single person leans on something else to guide us through life. Our faith holds firmly to Jesus, which means that faith guides believers to live by unseen realities. We make choices based on things we can't perceive. We literally live this life laying up treasure that we can't touch, that we won't see until we're dead, believing that there's a very real reward for our obedience. To some, on the surface, that's ludicrous. To others, it's just faith. It's just what the Word calls us to do. Our choices in this life are shaped by what we believe about things we can't see. And as we've been working through Hebrews 11 in our evening services, we've seen, I counted this week, 15 different lessons with another 4 or 5 tonight. Lessons about faith. And I pulled 3, just kind of glancing at the list. What does faith do? How does faith guide us? Well, faith, like Abraham, enables us to follow the Lord into the unknown. Does the future look unsettled for you? Has God laid something on your heart that's unexpected, that would require significant change, and you're not sure how to handle it? Will you follow the Lord into the unknown? And by definition, that means you don't know how it's going to end, because if you did, it wouldn't be faith. Here's a second one. Faith reasons through difficult situations and concludes that God can be trusted. We all have trials and suffering that we're facing. If you're not currently going through something, there's something coming. That's just the way life in a broken world works. Have you been cut by the shards of life's brokenness? How are you going to get through it? The Bible says that it's by faith that we turn to the Lord and cling to God through the storm. And I was having a conversation, I can't remember with who this week, but there are moments in the Christian life where our faith is strong and other times when our faith is weak. And sometimes if we're oversensitive, we start to think, my faith isn't as strong as I'd like. I must not be a good person. I must not be a godly Christian. God's going to toss me aside because my faith isn't strong enough. Anytime we turn to Jesus, that is faith. Anytime we look to Christ, that is faith. Even if that's just a glimmer, even if it's to say, God, I don't understand what's going on, that is faith. What did the demon-possessed son's father say in Mark chapter 9? Jesus said, unless you have faith, this will not come out. And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There may be some of you who are thinking, yeah, I believe, but I've got a lot of unbelief. Jesus doesn't condemn the man. It's actually after that statement that he works. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How about this one? Faith values Christ more than earthly treasures. Faith values Christ more than earthly treasures. We saw that last week with Moses. With so many important, life-changing things available to us in this life, we need some way to assess what's good and bad, some way to value what's better and best. And it's faith that assesses the true worth of things according to God's standard, which admittedly looks very different than the world's perspective. What they value is very different than what we value. Just take, for instance, this gathering today. We value gathering for worship and meeting with the body and listening to the biblical preaching. There are many people in our world who say that's a waste of time. Why are we doing it? Well, ultimately, because we believe Jesus' words. We believe Hebrews 10 that we should gather together. We believe that there's edification going on right now. And so we come. Faith guides us by opening our hearts to see things that are real yet invisible. Now notice in verse 20 how Paul describes Christ. He says that we have faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our fourth key word is love. The Christian life rests on love. And in other passages, we learn that from Jesus himself even, that the two greatest commandments are to do what? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're actually going to talk about that next month. Paul's not going to talk about that here. That's true, but he's going even a level deeper. Before we can love appropriately, we have to understand that we have been loved. 1 John 4:10, we love him because he first loved us. We actually can't love and express our love to others until we have understood the love of God in Christ. So first, Jesus' love assures us. We rest in it. And how did he prove this love to us? Who loved me and gave himself for me. He demonstrated that love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates, he shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave. John 3:16 connects the idea of love and giving together. And what's fascinating is that there are several words for give in the New Testament. The word give in John 3:16 is the word to give as a gift generously. Like Christmas morning, you're going to give a gift to someone else. You're going to give it to them. The word that's used here in Galatians 2:20 means to deliver over, to give up oneself. It's the same word that's used of Judas betraying Jesus. The Son of God gave himself up for us, which shows us that this was a voluntary, willing sacrifice. John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished," and then he gave up the ghost. Even death was subject to the authority of Jesus. He gave himself for us. And he proved that gift on the cross. Romans 8:32 says that God the Father did not spare his own son, but using the same word, but gave him up for us all. Because Jesus loved us, he willingly laid down his life for us, and that love was fully proven at the cross. There's no question about the love of God. If you ever wonder, does God love me? You look in one place, and one place only, and you'll find it. It's the cross of Jesus. That's where he said, "I love you, and I'm going to show you I love you. I'm going to die for you." And yet there's so much more that he shows us. He shows us in his word abundantly that he loves us, and he answers our prayers, and he sustains us through trials. He loves us. And that means that there's nothing that can take away God's love for us. The end of that passage in Romans 8 says, "What shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ?" And then Paul gives this laundry list of things that are very powerful. Things that we would say, well, if anything has a shot at taking God's love away, it'd be that. And then he concludes by saying, there is nothing in this entire creation that can take away the love of God to you. Jesus' love assures us. And when we grasp the magnitude of Christ's love, there's this transformation where it's like the dam bursts in our hearts and it spills out, and the love of Jesus then compels us. We're motivated to live. And we can't get confused about this, that the motivation for the Christian life is Jesus' love for us. We don't live for Jesus to gain anything from him. We live for Jesus in response to him because we've been given such a large and gracious gift. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 are two of my favorite verses. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all," here it is, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so really, the second key word, Jesus, comes back into play here, that because Jesus died and rose and you're connected to him, you live for him. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. Don't live for yourself any longer. Our love for Christ urges us to obey him and serve him. Even the two great commandments, to love God and love others, these things are possible because God loves us. So why do you live the way you do? What's the motive of your heart? I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in the last couple of weeks. I went to a pastor's conference, and he shared that there's a youth sponsor in his church that he's gotten to know and befriend, and he said that this man has a great heart for teenagers, but the more that he's gotten to know him, the more he interacts with the teens because he regrets the way he raised his own children. His adult son is not walking with the Lord, so everything the man teaches and how he interacts is flavored and colored by regret. And it's like he's afraid that if he does one wrong thing, these teenagers are going to walk away from the Lord too. And we were talking, my friend and I, and just how sad that is, that this man needs to know the love of Christ, that he doesn't have to be burdened with guilt or regret because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So that's just one illustration of how something other than the love of God can motivate us. What is it for you? Is it just selfishness that motivates your everyday life? Is it the love of money? Is it a lust for control? What is it that motivates you? And if there's anything other than living for Christ and the love of Christ and just being totally in love with the glory of God, then something needs to change. Then perhaps you've been pursuing and living the wrong way. And so in the course of our Christian lives, there are times where we're walking down the path and we have to course correct. And maybe this is it. Maybe you need to say, you know what? I've not been meditating on the love of Jesus. I don't understand how much he's loved me. And so the way I live is skewed. I would encourage you to go back to the love of Christ. Rest in the love of Jesus, because those who freely receive Jesus' love can, to the same extent, give Jesus' love to others. It's hard to bless people with the love of Christ if you've not received it yourself. And really, there's a great joy in going deeper and deeper into the love of Christ for you, because it is an unfathomably deep well. It is an ocean without bottom or shore, as the hymn writer says. The love of God. So if you struggle with your love for God, your motivations to live, don't just try harder. Meditate on the cross. Look to Jesus. See how he gave his life for you. Ask him to kindle in your heart a love in response to his own. Because when we have eyes fixed on Jesus, a lot of our problems really just fall into place, don't they? A lot of our issues that are so heavy and so important and so weighty, they just pale in comparison to the love that Christ has shown us. So we've come to the end of verse 20. We've identified four key words. Now, the sermon title is The Christian Life in Five Key Words. So we're missing one, and that's why we need to dip into verse 21. Verse 21 adds the final key word that keeps us correctly balanced, and it's the word grace. Grace. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And in the context, he's emphasizing that justification is a gift of God's grace. But coming on the heels of verse 20, where he's talking about how we live, he's not saying that our lives, or he's saying that our lives do not set aside God's grace. It's not that God justifies us and then like a toy winds us up and then lets us go on our own. He justifies us and continues to supply us with his grace to live. Without God's grace, we might be tempted to think that we're living completely on our own. And that leads to one of two very bad places. Either we get proud, thinking I'm better than the next person, and we've forgotten that we're saved by grace, not by anything we do. Or we start to despair because we can never quite measure up. There's always a standard we can't reach. Well, the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has accomplished this for us. He gives us the grace. Other translations here say that I don't frustrate or nullify God's grace. Paul continues to receive the grace of God, which empowers him to die to self and live for Christ. Titus 2, 11 through 12, one of Paul's last epistles he wrote, says that the same grace that has appeared to all men in salvation now trains us, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The same grace that saves us continues to operate in our lives, to teach us how to live up to our faith. And one of the primary ways that God gives us a gift of grace is through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In sanctification, in our Christian lives, the Spirit changes us and grows us into the image of Christ. And he is a gift of grace. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says that we exercise, we obey, we live out our faith. In a way, we cooperate with God in our growth. He doesn't grow us against our will. But working harder does not grow us taller. It's as we delight in the word and gaze at the glory of Jesus that he transforms us into the image of Christ. That's how justified people live. And when justified people live this way, the result is a changed, fruitful life. You know, of all the twists and turns of O.J. Simpson's story, I think what might be the most remarkable is that he did spend almost a decade in jail for a different crime. In 2007 or 2008, he was convicted of armed robbery. He served 9 years in jail. And what's so sad to me is that though he tried to settle down after this acquittal, he tried to live a normal life, just a few years later, he was back in trouble with the law. His acquittal did not change him. It just let him go free. And for the believer, it cannot be that way. Justification always leads to a changed, fruitful life. How? As we practice these five words. Death, Jesus, faith, love, and grace. So as we conclude, have you been justified? Are you even right with God yet? Because if you aren't right with God, then it doesn't matter how much you do these things. You need to be justified. You need to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Second, are you committed to living for Christ? That's been a major point of emphasis. Aligning your life, giving up yourself, dying to self, and living for Christ. Maybe someone's here at a crossroads in their life. Are you going to commit to living by faith? Or are you going to continue to waver? And though you're a Christian, you don't live with victory. You don't live with power because you're dabbling in other things. Stop wavering. Isaiah 7 says that if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Go all in with God. Lean fully on Him. God never fails you. What of these five words do you need to practice by the grace of God? As we conclude, let's invite His help to give us strength to grow. Father, we come before You, and Paul was an incredible person, and yet he was mortal. He was sinful. He is our example, though, as we follow Christ after Him. And there have been a lot of challenging things here. Who among us dies to self as regularly as need be? Who among us is perfectly able to live for Christ or to walk by faith or to rest in the love of God or to depend on Your grace? There's none of us here, Father. We confess our failures and our needs for You. But as we go from here and as we think about living our Christian lives this week, I pray that these five terms would be struck so deep in our hearts that we can't get away from them. That the Spirit would show us new ways to die to ourselves and live for Christ. New ways to depend on You and walk by faith. New ways that the love of God floods our souls. New ways that the grace of God encourages us to change into the image of Christ. We give You the glory for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to audio from Red Rocks Baptist Church. If you enjoyed this content, please consider sharing it with others. Our mission at Red Rocks Baptist Church is to know Christ and to make Him known. May God bless you as you follow Him.